and Sistrin. Our text for this evening, once I get myself situated here, is from the book of Nehemiah. And we're going to read through chapter 4. We're not going to exegetically work through the whole chapter. That would be edifying and enjoyable, but you wouldn't be home before tomorrow. And so somehow I imagine you'd like to be home before tomorrow. And so we were going to take some highlights and apply them in terms of our context. But our text then is, we're good? Am I on? Yeah, I'm on. Sorry. I'm technologically inept. I guess ask ahead of time, does everybody have a copy of Psalm 2? Yes, no, maybe. All right, super. Thank you for those who handed them out. So, beloved, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. This is the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? What will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish it up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, it's what they are building. If a fox goes upon the wall, he will break it down, their stone wall. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt upon their heads, and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let their sin, let not their sin be blotted out from your sight. For they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So we built the wall. And all of the wall was joined together to half of its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard of the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward, and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion to it. And we prayed to our God and set guard as protection against them day and night. In Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come upon them and kill them and stop their work. At the time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest part of the space behind the wall, in our open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the peoples, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that it was known, and it was known to us that the Lord God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on the construction and half held spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were working upon the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand held his weapon and with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread. And we are separated on the wall from one to another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work, and half of them held spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. And I also said to the people that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be on guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. Amen. I invite you now to sing with me Psalm 2. This is a piece put together musically by Calvin Jones, who happens to be a friend of mine. He's given permission that if you'd like to take a copy, if you enjoy this edition, take a copy home. Sing it in your homes for your home worship. Sing it in your churches. Experiment with it. Try it and see whether it resonates with you as God's people. So I'd ask you to stand as we sing Psalm 2.
Plots design, kings of earth in schemes engage, rulers are in me combined, they speak out against the Lord, his Messiah they defy. Let us break their chain and cords, let us cast them off, they cry. But the Lord will scorn them all. He who sits on high will laugh, and his anger on them falls. He will speak to them in wrath, yet according to my will, I have set my king to reign. And on Zion's holy hill, my anointed will remain. A decree I will make known, this is what he had to say. He declared, you are my son, I have brought you forth this day. Ask of me and you'll obey, and to earth and nations all. Then with iron rod you'll break, smashing them in pieces small. Therefore kings now heed his word, earthly judges come and hear. Reverent worship give the Lord, with your joy mix trembling fear. Kiss the Son, his wrath to turn, let you perish in your strife. For his anger soon may burn, blessed are who be in
heart. Amen. Please be seated. I ask you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do rest and hide in your Son. He is our strength. He is our only hope and our only fortress in this time of trouble that we face in this world around us. I pray and give you thanks as we gather together to worship you, and we can lift our voices in praise. Give you thanks that we can set our minds to your word and remember also the past that you have walked us along little by little to bring us to this point. But Father, we also know that there's work to be done. And Father, I pray that you would indeed give us strength and a desire and a heart to work, that we might labor at your word, that we might labor in this world, that we might tear down the gates of hell in places that are all around us, and that you might be praised and glorified in these things. I pray that you bless the words of my lips. I pray that you would use them to build up the faith of your own. I pray that if there are those who, within hearing these words, do not have faith, I pray that you would use these in some small way to call them to faith. In all things, I pray that you are glorified, that you are honored, that you are praised and proclaimed. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So to begin with, it was suggested to me that I briefly introduce myself because most of you don't know me. My name is Reverend Wayne Grossclose. I represent the Reformed Church in the United States. We are historically the remnants of the old German Reformed Church that at one point in time dotted the landscape of this part of the country. I mean, we had thousands of churches in Pennsylvania alone at one point in time. But like many denominations, the early 20th century saw a decline into liberalism, one that decimated our denomination. And were it not for the Eureka Classis, kind of that held to and fought for confessional orthodoxy, our denomination would really be no more. And so I am here as a representative. We are having, once it had churches in numbers and thousands, have about 50 congregations nationwide. But we are closing in on our tricentennial anniversary as a denomination, having been formed in 1725. I was unsuccessful in planting an RCUS church in Zillianople. It was a hope to kind of return the name to this broader community, and that didn't work. So I've been grateful for our OPC and RPC brethren and other friends in NAPARC denominations for kind of helping me along as we sojourn, figuring out what the Lord is doing in our lives. And so on behalf of the RCUS, I greet you. I also represent the Reformed International Theological Education Ukraine, which operates a seminary at this point online, but originally out of Donetsk, which you've heard a little bit about in the news of late, and also represent the Law College and Seminary, an online seminary. And so greetings to all of you on behalf of those bodies as well. But we're not here to talk about me, and we're not here to talk about the German Reformed Church necessarily, only tangentially perhaps. We're here to celebrate our mutual heritage in the Reformation, a time when the theological perversions of Rome were thrown off by the bold and faithful testimony of God's people, cast to the side and returned to worshiping in spirit and truth. But again, we're not just here to remember. That's important. We can't forget where we've come from. But we're also here to look forward, because as we look at the modern church in the Western world today, I'd suggest to you that the church broadly has foolishly and imprudently run headlong into a self-seeking, personality-pleasing, no-hold-barred form of worship. And so our desire tonight, as we gather and reflect, is also to ask ourselves, how can we return to examining the Scriptures to discover how we can protect true and faithful worship in our congregations and our section, our denominations of the church, but also to correct those errors as we examine them that we might have already embraced at one point or another. There's a phrase which I expect most of you are familiar, and that comes in Latin in Ecclesia Reformata, Semper Reformata, in English, the Church Reformed. and always reforming. And that doesn't mean that the church is always looking for something new. Sometimes that's how it can be interpreted. But it means that we are always looking scripturally at ourselves. Self-examination. And asking ourselves, are we being faithful to the scriptures? Or have we slipped into error in one way or another that needs to be corrected in our faith or practice? And so we have gathered to reflect upon those, recognizing that while freedom of worship is a good thing, I think it's safe to say that we kind of all agree with that, our freedom of worship will turn self-centered into idolatry if our worship does not conform to the scriptures and is not protected by the historic confessions of faith that we share, that were designed to essentially establish walls. Now you see where I'm going with Nehemiah. Walls to guard our worship from being perverted. And that leads us to the text that we read. Now I trust all of you are familiar with the book of Nehemiah. Essentially, in short, the people have returned from exile. Ezra records the rebuilding of the temple. Yet there's still a problem. With the temple rebuilt, the walls are still down. And with the walls down, there is a need for protection for those who are coming to worship faithfully. Because the worshipers were able to come, but they were being harassed and corrupted by those who were outside of the true faith, who were essentially wanting to profit from the people, corrupt the people, introduce idolatry of the pagan nations, introduce a kind of syncretism into the worship that would make Israel's worship look just like everybody else's. I hope wording it in that way sounds a little bit familiar. Because I suggest to you again that we are not in that different of a set of circumstances, facing the very same challenges that were in Nehemiah's day, packaged a little bit differently, I'll grant, the same kinds of challenges. And so Nehemiah took to rebuilding the walls, walls that would protect the true worship from pagan influence, something that the reformers also sought to do in their teachings, in their day. We have the completed work of things like that, the Second Helvetic Confession, the three forms of unity, the Westminster arguably being kind of the capstone of that labor, establishing kind of those theological standards by which the church is to be governed. Yet I'd suggest again, things didn't end in a sense with Westminster. We have a lot to look to, and we have forgotten many of the lessons that we have learned from Westminster and the Westminster divines handed down to us. And so again, for a purpose tonight, I'd like to kind of use this idea about building walls, about confessions. And you got to understand, this is coming from a denomination that's strict confessionalism. So we like our confessions. Looking at the confessions to guide us as tools to protect us from being kind of embraced and brought into a worship that looks no different than that of the rest of the world. And so I'd like to kind of do that by making three observations tonight and kind of apply that text to the Reformation, apply then at the end kind of hopefully some applications that we can take with us into our own context. The first observation that I'd like to make is that Nehemiah built with ancient stones. Now, if you go back to the previous chapters of Nehemiah, you know that Nehemiah was given kind of a bill of protection and provision, that he was able to travel safely with the workers, but he was also given lumber to build the things that needed to be built to buttress and to support the wall, to build the gates and things along those lines. But the one thing that Nehemiah did not bring with him was stone for the wall. There's no record of him bringing stone. And you might be tempted to simply say and respond, well, duh, There were the original stones. They were there. We're told that they are there. They were torn down. They were broken to pieces, but they weren't removed from the site. So why doesn't he just use those? Which is exactly what he does. And all of those things are true. But let me remind you of the language of the judgment that God had exercised upon faithless Israel, faithless Jerusalem, in the destruction of the city and the temple. This is coming from 2 Chronicles 36, verses 19 through 20. "And they burned the house of God, and they broke down the walls of Jerusalem, and they burned all of its palaces with fire, and they destroyed all of its precious vessels. And he took into exile to Babylon all who escaped the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia." This is a side note. These are sobering words, are they not? God's judgment on his people, because his people had chosen not to worship him faithfully, had chosen idols, had chosen their own ends, and to be faithless. Oftentimes we look today at our own politics and assume that our politics shape the world, when our Bibles will tell us otherwise. It is God who raises up nations, and God who tears down nations. God who raises up peoples, and God who tears down peoples who do not honor him with obedience. God may tolerate the idolatry of his people for a season, but not indefinitely. How many years of corrupt kings did God wait patiently through before he threw down Jerusalem? How many rulers who did what was right in their own eyes was God patient with before he overturned the country? How oftentimes, as we look at this language, we can ask the same question today. How many faithless pastors has God put up with before he has overthrown and removed the lampstand of his churches? How many faithless leaders will he put up with before he overthrows the securities and the freedoms that we enjoy? I digress. What was significant about the passage in Chronicles is the details that the walls were burnt with fire. And fire has a tendency to undermine the structural integrity of stone. That is why Sanballat and his associates in verses 2 and 3 of our text were mocking the Jews for using burnt stones to rebuild with. They were covered with rubbish, yes, but they had been burnt. They believed that as soon as the stones were put one upon the other, they would collapse. Even they said that if a fox were to run across it, it would fall in upon itself. And Nehemiah had faith that if God was to preserve the integrity of his people's worship, that he would preserve the integrity of the ancient stones that were used to protect the people's worship. And similarly, the reformers recognized that as the Reformation was beginning to take place, they too were surrounded by ancient stones that had been scattered, that had been ignored, that had been put to the side and oftentimes burned by the Roman powers that be. One of the errors sometimes that Christian friends fall into is that they kind of think of the Reformers as kind of the back-to-the-Bible people. And in some senses, they very much were. But they kind of see, well, you know, that mantra that the Bible is our only creed that some people like to use. And that couldn't be further from the truth. Yes, their Bible was first and foremost. But in addition to looking to the Scriptures, they looked to how the early church applied the Scriptures and what the early church said about the Scriptures. They recognized that the early church had established in Acts 15 a practice of presbyters coming together to interpret the Scriptures when there were changing circumstances and applying them to their context. And thus there were councils that were practiced. And they preserved what the Vincent of Lorenz, who was a 5th century monk, called the truth of the Catholic faith from the falsehood of heretical pravity, or what he also called that faith which has been believed everywhere, always, and by all. I'll make my point as an illustration from 1536. So I'm jumping a little bit forward from Dr. Truman to another set of discourses. William Farrell had invited representatives. Calvin had been in Geneva for about 2 years at this point. William Farrell had invited representatives from Rome to debate 10 matters in the city of Lausanne, comparing essentially the Roman Catholic view with the Reformed view. William Farrell and Pierre Verret were the primary Reformed representatives debating there. And Calvin, while present, was present as a guest, an observer of the events, not planning on speaking and not planning on teaching or lecturing or debating at any point during this. He's really 30 years old at this point in history. Nevertheless, on two occasions during that debate, Calvin felt compelled to interject. First one was on the question of transubstantiation. The second one was on the validity of Hildebrand's theology. His rebuttal, you might expect, would be filled with scripture references, particularly on the question of transubstantiation. And he did, but Pierre Verret had laid out the biblical argument. And so Calvin came and quoted from memory Tertullian, Chrysostom, Augustine on all of these matters and added to the debate, arguing that it was the view of the early church fathers that aligned with the Reformation view and not with what was known or recognized as the Roman Catholic position. Recognize that transubstantiation did not become dogma until the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. Okay, the point is that Calvin was arguing that you've moved away from the scriptures. You've moved away from the early church. You are no longer the representative of the line of the true and faithful church. We are. And we're seeking to go back to those things that the early church stood for. We're the ones standing upon the walls, defending Orthodox worship. Eventually, as the Reformation continued, people like Calvin and others would kind of grab those things that were true from those early church councils and those early church writers and mold them and shape them into confessions of faith that we cling to and still use today, intentionally following that old model that was established in Acts 15. Actually, Acts 15 was borrowing it from the Levitical model. Until we see even the language of the Synod of Dort, which was published by a body of people, and the arguments that they made were referred to as canons, standards, the same kind of language that was used in all of the early church councils. They were being intentional to say, look, we are not creating something new. We are restoring that which was very old. We're building, but we're building, rebuilding, as it were, with the ancient stones of the scriptures and of the early church. And we will stand on those stones to protect the worship of his people. One of the things that's wonderful about the Synod of Dort is they didn't stop with what we today call the 5 points and things along those lines. They continued. They had a book of order for worship, but they also established a new commentary or an additional commentary, basically annotations on Scripture, kind of like the Geneva Bible did, that was authorized by the council to say, this is a standard of interpretation for the Reformed faith. It was so important that 25 years later, when the Westminster Assembly gathered, they used it. They said, this is the standard that we will use, and we're going to look back to Dort and let that guide us, and what they have done guide us. Orthodoxy was important And this is how we will measure that orthodoxy, by these annotations that were gathered together by some of the wisest theologians in the world at that time in the early 17th century. The Reformers did not create something new. They rebuilt what was very old with the ancient stones. The second observation that I'd like to make is that when those things that are done in truth for the worship of God are done, they will face opposition. Isaiah 32:6 reads, "For the fool speaks of in his folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness and to utter errors concerning the Lord, and to leave those who are craving and hungry unsatisfied, and to deprave those thirsty of drink." That was what was happening in so much of those years prior to the Reformation. The people were hungry for the Word of God, and they were not being given that Word. They were being given the teachings of Rome. Verse 8 of our text reads, and again, this is of Sanballat and his friends, and they conspired together, all of them, and decided to fight against Jerusalem. The last part is my translation here from the Hebrew, to make error of it. You see, the goal of the fool, the one who says that there is no God, is to bring error into the worship and the practice in the life of God's people. We see this in Nehemiah's day. We see this in Jesus' day. We see this in the early church. We see this in the days of the Reformation. And we see it today. Sadly, sometimes even in respectable church circles, or circles that at least ought to be respectable on the surface. Article 29 of the Belgic Confession gives three marks for the true church. The pure doctrine of the gospel is preached. The pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ are practiced. And church discipline is exercised for the chastising of sin. In other words, Christ is king, not man, not tradition, not our practices. In contrast, it goes on to state what are the marks of the false church, and says that more power and authority is given to itself and its ordinances than to the Word of God. That it does not administer sacraments and looks as Christ has laid them out, but looks to itself. It adds to the articles and takes away from the Word of God. It relies more on the ideas of men and the authority of men than Christ. And it persecutes those who live holily according to the Word of God and who rebuke it for its errors, its covetousness, and its idolatry. And we are compelled to ask ourselves a question regularly. Which kind of church are we going to? Which kind of body are we attending in worship? If we're attending the former, great and good, submit to its elders and to its teachings. If we're attending the latter, flee, run, find a true church and worship in that body. One of the themes that you will see in Nehemiah is that the powers that be wish to see Jerusalem's worship corrupted, open to pagan influence, versus Nehemiah, who instituted, in some cases, rather forcefully, faithful worship amongst the people. Something that we would call the regulative principle today. It's kind of essentially what the kind of thing that Nehemiah was striving for. And such was the case with the Reformers. Folks, if you ever started feeling sorry for yourself because your friends and neighbors don't understand why you don't go out to dinner on Sunday at the neighboring restaurant or don't do certain things in terms of your practice and your worship on the Sabbath day, or don't incorporate things into your worship, I encourage you to read the persecutions that were given against those who were reformers in the early days. You'll cease feeling sorry for yourself almost instantaneously. The Waldensians, the Hussites, the early Moravians that descended from the Hussites who had to flee to Poland, for instance, the Huguenots, the Scots. And it was bad enough that the Reformed Church was not only persecuted by Roman Catholics, they were also persecuted by High Lutherans for much of their early history. Grieve for those men and women, those brothers and sisters in the faith of yours. They're your family, folks. And the sacrifices they made. And as you see the sacrifices that they made and they were willing to suffer and die for, I encourage you, don't be tempted to compromise your faith and your worship, your practice of Christianity with the world around you. It may be easier, but friendship with the world is enmity with God. So where will you take your stand? As we build with ancient stones. And when we build with ancient stones, persecution will arise. And third, we must remember that we are not alone in the battle. Figures like Nehemiah, Paul, getting into church history, people like Athanasius or Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Comenius, they're monolithic figures. They're huge. But they did not stand alone. Well, maybe Athanasius for a little bit. There were other reformers that were around them. There were other people that were planting seeds, and church history is filled with references to these minor guys that kind of laid and tilled the soil that prepared for what would happen when the Reformation did give its birth. There were people like, sorry brother, I'm going to look to Zwingli. I'm a German Reformed guy. People like Zwingli in his 67 theses that were posted and debated in the council hall in Zurich. And as a note, he was preaching that we're saved by Christ and not works about a year before Luther began preaching that. Zwingli had his weaknesses, but he also is somebody that we can look to and we can learn from and we can gain some. People like Thomas Wittenbach, who was Zwingli's old mentor, who had 10 years earlier began teaching that salvation was not by Mary or through Mary. He told Zwingli this, that the time is not in the far distance when scholastic theology will be swept away and the old doctrine of the church will be established in its place upon the foundation of God's word. Absolution is a Romish cheat. The death of Christ is our only payment for sins. Or Jacques Lefebvre, born in 1455, who was a mentor to William Farel, who published a French New Testament as early as 1523 and a complete Bible in French by 1530. Commentaries, indeed, on the Pauline epistles, on the Gospels, and the Psalms. He told William Farel that Farel would see the day when Geneva converted to the true faith. And Zwingli, and we've got to get into some dating here in terms of exactly how long Lefebvre left. So this is kind of, historians like to debate these things. We'll leave that for the classrooms to debate those things. But according to historian J.I. Good, Zwingli would even take Calvin to meet Lefebvre. And Lefebvre would lay his hands on Calvin, the elderly Lefebvre at that point, would lay his hands on Calvin and bless Calvin as that reformer that would see the Reformation give birth in Geneva and in Switzerland. There's more. There's Bullinger, there's Varay, there's Olivianus and Ursinus. Those were the two that were responsible for the Heidelberg Catechism. There is Guido de Bries, who is a student of Varay and the author of the Belgic Confession. There's John Knox in Scotland, and the list is endless of these figures that were both before, and Huss, Waldo, and those guys, and led to and through the worst of the persecutions in the Reformation. But sometimes, like Elijah on the mountain, the Mount Horeb, we can be tempted to think that we are all alone, that we're the only ones proclaiming this stuff, and everybody is kind of running high and happy with whatever the world has to market them at any given particular time. And so to borrow the word of Paul, I would remind you, so too at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. As I look at the landscape of our world today, it's tempting to scratch my head and go, what is God doing? What is God permitting and allowing to happen? There's false churches, not only in Rome, but in East, but that are reveling in idolatry, but so many Protestant bodies are also falling into said errors, compromising the Bible, taking out sections, ignoring them. Even in conservative reform branches, there are compromises with the world that have been and are being made. And understand that I'm not just preaching out there to you, I'm preaching to myself. We in the RCUS have a long history of knowing exactly the results of having done that. And the errors that came out of Mercersburg Seminary, which was one of ours, I have to shamefully admit. And things along those lines. So what do we do? How can we recommit ourselves to the reformation of Christ's church? Well, we need to be intentional about doing so. But first, I'd say the most important thing is that we need to unearth the ancient stones and build upon them and not upon our own ideas. Westminster, the three forms, and we can go on from that. Even, again, going back to some of the writings, not just of Calvin's Institutes and the big guys, but some of these smaller guys that we are indebted to. But don't just stop with the Reformation. Go back further. Go back further and rediscover some of the old writings of the ancient church. Not in just terms of those things that Wikipedia would list as the seven ecumenical councils, but those councils that were described by the people of the day who were having the councils as ecumenical, yet are no longer considered ecumenical. For instance, the Council of Arles of 314 AD, which Augustine declared was an ecumenical council, but is no longer on the normal list of things. Trullio of 692, Hyria of 753. There are errors. The early church was still working through things. But you're going to find as you go through some of those things that they're going to agree far more with our stance than with what you see eventually coming out of Rome. We need to not ignore those things. We need to rediscover those writings. And again, build a wall. Because God has given us those stones to guard our worship. Listen to them. Build yourself up around them with how we worship. Secondly, we need to seek our allies who will stand with us as we labor. You know, the whole weapon in one hand, work with the other hand, half the group working, the other half armed with armor and spear and bow and things along those lines. We need our allies in today's world. One of my favorite verses, though, is verse 6 in this chapter from Nehemiah 4. It says, Nehemiah writes, "So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to have its heights." Why? "For the people had a mind to work." I think one of our great, great tragedies of our era is that in the church, people oftentimes don't want to work. I'm not talking about, you know, clean up the church day. You know, we have those kinds of things. I'm not talking about going and gathering your tools and going down to help hurricane victims. That's an important thing to do. Don't hear me wrong in that. But I'm talking about working in our community, evangelizing the people even in our neighborhoods, taking the gospel to them and then discipling those who come to faith, who are interested in faith, or you see a glimmer of faith within. See, beloved, our job, the Great Commission, is not to go and evangelize the world. The Great Commission is to make disciples of it. It takes work. That takes conforming and making every thought captive to the Word of Christ. Are we doing that? Are we prepared to do that even in our own lives? Or are we happy being distracted? Because the reality is, if we remain distracted as the church, we may go on and have our worship time within these walls, but the presence of the church will be rather irrelevant in the community around it. If we're going to change the community, as happened in the early church, as happened during the time of Reformation, we need to relearn those lessons of the Reformation and of the early church, that we need to be at work at this task. Going out and sharing the gospel with people, engaging with people with the truth of God's word, tearing down the fortresses of hell in our midst. And again, conforming every thought, taking every thought captive to the word of Christ. That may not make you popular, and it will earn you enemies. But one person once said that if man dies without having enemies, he never stood for anything. What is it that you will stand for? If we're going to engage the culture, we need to stand for those things and fight against the prevailing idols of our day. In my corkboard in my study, there's a quote from G. Campbell Morgan that I keep up there as a constant reminder to me. Morgan said that the job of the church is not to follow the spirit of the age. The job of the church is to correct it. We need to be correcting the spirit of the age in every corner and every avenue of our lives. Will you do that? Will you engage in doing that regardless of what the persecution may be? Will you be willing to labor with your spiritual weapons of warfare at hand, with your Bibles? The Word of God is a sword. If we don't, the culture will descend and God will remove the lampstands of our churches, and our churches will become a social club no different than the other social clubs of our community. The Reformation required a backbone, and we need to rediscover our backbone if we will see a Reformation in our culture again. And so how shall I close tonight? Reverend John Philip Bem is recognized as the founding pastor of the German Reformed churches in America. He's the guy that essentially wrote the Book of Church Order. But later in life, he issued what he called a warning to the churches. This is going back to the 1700s. And he said this: "Let us edify and admonish each other from the Word of God, according to our ability, in all order and piety, and trust that God will provide us the sufficient means to do so. Let us not act like the children of Israel in the wilderness, who, when Moses stayed away a long time, did not want to wait, but desired God's and made them for themselves a golden calf." Beloved, read the 32nd chapter of Exodus in the last three verses, how this people fared in their account for their sins. Persecution will come, but let it come in the open so that a reply may be made. As Reformed people, let us pray that the Holy Spirit will lead us according to His Word in the direction that we must go. Say amen to that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You for Your Word. We praise You that though we are weak, You are strong. And You do in us things that we are incapable of doing for ourselves and through ourselves and in our abilities. Give us boldness that we might indeed engage this culture, that we might speak truth, do it lovingly, but that we might speak truth boldly about the wickedness of the age in which we live, that we might call sin, sin, and not give permission to it, that we might indeed engage with people, even within church circles, that are perverting the worship of God's people. Father, forgive us for our sins and for where we fall short, but strengthen us that in our weakness your strength may be seen. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.